Good morning. I'm happy to tell you that the Holy Spirit is real. The Holy Spirit still is at work. So I'm getting over the mission trip, and I really was not this morning. I was like, man, I don't know how this is going to go. And sitting through the worship part of the service, you'll see in a few minutes. I did not look at the bulletin this week, and it is amazing how the music that was chosen and just the liturgy was chosen. It dovetails perfectly with what I feel like the Lord wants us to hear today. And so it made me very grateful to today, Austin Amerson. I know he's one of the ones that's filling in, helping choose music and lead the music for us while Steve is out. So I don't know who else is doing it, because if I start trying to name a list, I'll leave somebody off, and that's actually worse to do that than just to. But if you know who these people are, please make sure and thank them at some point for keeping the worship going here, even while Steve is out. So our passage today in John, it marks a turning point. So Jesus is just previous to this, he's performed his final sign, is what John calls them, these miracles that point to Jesus being who he says he is. And that final sign, the raising of Lazarus, it was the most public of his miracles. It's the one that brought the ire and the hatred of the Jewish leaders. It's also the one that drew a lot of attention from people. You know, raising a guy from the dead will tend to do that. And that's what I'm assuming was preached last week, right? The triumphal entry of Jesus as he and his followers come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus is welcomed like a king, right? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And but we know that Jesus, for his part, he knew that all this is great, all that pomp and circumstance is great, but he knew what was really going on. And later on in this chapter, John tells us plainly that the people, they still did not believe in him. They were all excited over these things, but they still didn't really believe in Jesus. So our passage today, there's this shift that takes place. See, we're on the cusp here of the Jewish people outright rejecting their Messiah. But at the same time today, we've got this group of Greeks that are seeking Jesus out. And the word that John uses here, Hellene, this is not the same as what Luke uses in Acts chapter 6, where the diaconate is created, right, to, you know, wait tables for the, there was this dispute over the Greek-speaking Jewish widows. They were being kind of treated less than. This term here, Hellene, means Greek, which can really be used kind of a catch-all for all Gentiles. The point being, these were not Jews who were coming to want to seek Jesus. These were actually Gentiles, possibly Greeks, whatever. So as this is taking place, this is a sign for Jesus that things are shifting, right? That the moment is at hand. And what happens moving forward from this account today, what happens moving forward in the Gospel of John is going to be Jesus, his teaching shifts. And so from moving forward from this point, this is Jesus on the road to Calvary, and he's setting the record straight for his followers. He's giving them some final thoughts, so to speak. So let's stand in reverence for God's word, for the hearing of God's word. This is John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the living and active word of the Lord. You may be seated. So what are we to make of Jesus' response here? So these Greeks, they seek out Philip for some reason. They find Philip. "Hey, we want to see Jesus." And there's some consternation there because Philip doesn't just say, oh, that's cool. Yeah, come on, follow me. What does he do? He goes and finds Andrew. And I think it's worth pointing out that these are the two disciples that we were introduced to in John chapter 1. Philip, or Andrew, when he was called by Christ, Andrew's the one that went and got his brother Peter. Philip, when he was called by Christ, he's the one that went and got the disciple that I'm most like, Nathaniel. You know, can anything good come from Nazareth? That guy. Both of these guys, they seem to be somewhat kind of, maybe they're the gatherers of the group, right? But regardless, they're going to Jesus, but it seems like they're a little nervous. But like, why didn't Philip just go straight to Jesus? Why did he need a buddy? Well, maybe they were thinking back to earlier in Jesus' ministry when he had another run-in with a Gentile woman. It's when he and his followers had gone north of Galilee into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And Mark tells us this Syrophoenician woman came, found them out in the house they were in and said, my daughter is demon-possessed. Please help me. And it's interesting, just like Jesus doesn't answer he doesn't speak to these Greek people here in our passage today, he doesn't answer that woman. He turns to his disciples to let them know, hey, here's my mission. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's saying, my primary mission right now is to the Jewish people. But the woman, she persists, right? And she asks for help. She's saying, please help me, Lord. I know you can do it. And then Jesus does reply to her. And this is what he says. He said, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I cannot imagine why Philip and Andrew are a little nervous to go to Jesus saying these Gentiles want to come see you. I mean, that answer right there, that's like something I would picture like Don Rickles saying or something, not Jesus. But the woman, she answers again. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And that's when Jesus, he praises her. And he says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And then Matthew tells us that her daughter was healed instantly at that moment. The reality is that, yes, the promise, it came through the Jews. But it was always meant to include outsiders. Think back the whole story. When God created the Jewish people, right? Abram was not a Jew. He was a Mesopotamian dude, all right, that listened to the call that God showed his favor on, and he listened to the call of God, right? In both Genesis 12:3 and in Genesis 22:18, God tells Abram that, yes, you will be the father of a great nation, but that in your line all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he also says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. When the Hebrews left Egypt after 400 years of slavery, when they were set free by Yahweh, Moses reports to us in Exodus 12:38, it wasn't just the Hebrews that left. He said a mixed multitude also went up with them. So this mixed multitude that included Gentiles, that included Egyptians, They received the law along with the Hebrew people, with the Israelites. They enjoyed the blessings that were given the Israelites on their journey in the wilderness as God protected them. They also suffered under the curses that were brought by the disobedience of the Israelites. In Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, right, how he opens his gospel account, he's careful to include both Rahab, who was a Canaanite woman, and Ruth, a Moabite woman, both of them Gentiles. And then Jesus himself in his teaching earlier in John, in chapter 10, where he's proclaiming himself to be the good shepherd. He says this, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So is Jesus still talking about just the lost sheep of the house of Israel? No, he goes on to say this, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The gift of atonement, the gift of new life, yes, it came through the Jews, but it was always meant to be global. And so now the hour is at hand, right? Jesus is laying out exactly what it means to follow him, both for the house of Israel and for these Gentiles. And as Matthew Henry explains in his classic commentary on this passage right here, he says this: the Greeks desired to see Jesus, but Christ lets them know that it was not enough to see him. They must serve him. He did not come into the world to be a show for us to gaze at, but a king to be ruled by. So the question before us today, what does it mean to serve Jesus Christ? What does our true calling look like? What does it mean to follow him? And the first thing that we see is the first point in your outline there. Following him shows us that walking in the way of life requires death. You know, in this, in verses 23 and 24 here, Jesus gives this visceral image. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Notice that image that he uses of a grain of wheat. This is not just some call to death. Christianity is not a cult of death. There was this sentiment among the early church when the persecutions were going on under the Roman Empire. There was this sentiment among, a pretty good number of these Christians, where it almost seemed like they were seeking death. They were seeking out martyrdom. It was like this was like a badge of honor to seek this thing out, believing that glory came through being martyred. I think you'd find no better poster child for that than Ignatius of Antioch. He was actually a student of the Apostle John. Imagine that. I mean, that's weird to think about people living that long ago. And in his letter to the Romans, which is dated somewhere between AD 107 and 110, he's been taken from Antioch. He's been arrested. He's a bishop there in Antioch. He's been arrested and he's being taken to Rome. And he knows the end is probably near. And I don't know about you, but if I was sending to a church to ask for a prayer request, I mean, mine would probably be like, you know, can y'all pray that, you know, I'll be spared. Listen to what he asked them to pray. Listen to this. I beseech of you not to show an unseasonable goodwill toward me. Suffer me to become food for the wild beasts, through whose instrumentality it will be granted me to attain God. I am the wheat of God. Notice the language here, right? I'm the wheat of God, and am ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of God. Rather, entice the wild beasts, that they may become my tomb, and may leave nothing in my body, so that when I fall asleep in death, I may not be found troublesome to anybody. Then shall I be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, when the world shall not see so much as my body. Entreat the Lord for me, that by these instruments I may be found a sacrifice to God. Are you kidding me? Wow. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Is that supposed to be our prayer? Friends, no. And in fairness to the church, in coming decades and centuries, that outlook was frowned upon because it was seen like life is a gift, right? And we're called to use it. Notice that Jesus here, he talks about that grain of wheat is a purposeful image there. He talks about that in the death of the wheat, it produces fruit. It's productive. And this falls in line with the parable of the talents back in Matthew 25. Right, where Jesus tells the story about the three servants who were entrusted with money from their master, and two of the servants invested, even though, you know, I'm sure you invest stuff, you could lose. And the one servant is so afraid of the master, he just buries the talent. And when the master comes asking for his money, the servant says, I protected it. I didn't let anything happen to it. And he's condemned by the master. Now, that parable is not the Bible telling you how to increase your portfolio. That is not the point of that parable. The point of that parable is about investing your life in the things of God, right? I think we all know that, okay? It's right after that parable that Jesus launches into this other parable that I would hazard a guess it makes most of us a little uncomfortable if you actually really consider the ramifications of what Jesus says after that. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's a familiar passage to us. What do you make of that passage? Is it merely for us to ponder and understand a truth, or is it a literal call to action? I would throw this out to you. If the point of following Jesus is merely to learn some truisms, if that's really what it is, why did he not respond to these Greeks that came in this passage that were wanting to come see him? Why did he not just respond to them in a way that they could understand with wise parables, seeking to wow them intellectually like the ancient Greek philosophers? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the Greeks seek wisdom. They valued that. Y'all, Jesus is wisdom. He is the wisdom that it talks about in Proverbs. He could have wowed them, but he didn't do that. Could it be that that's not the point? God has called each one of us to use our lives to produce fruit. In Ephesians, the passage that y'all that was in our assurance of pardon. In Ephesians, Paul reminds us that salvation is not dependent on our good works. He reminds us we are saved by God's mercy through faith in Christ. He says this, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Praise God for that. How many of us, though, we stop there? We say, I'm good. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 9. In verse 9, What does he say here? for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus is not after mere intellectual assent. He's molding you, he's molding me into his image, right? The image that we were created to share. That's what it is to be made in the image of God. He's not given us some treasure to just clutch in our hands or to just some idea to roll around in our mind. He wants to use us. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. There is a purpose to our calling. Martin Luther, there's a lot of things we can say about Martin Luther. Some of it's not safe to actually say in church, if you know anything about Martin Luther. One thing we can say about Martin Luther is, I mean, he is kind of the spokesman for the reality in Scripture that we are saved by faith alone. I think we can all agree on that, okay? He was willing to stand up to the institution of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century and say, faith alone, man. I mean, my goodness, that took some courage. So he believes it. I say all that for a point. I just want you to know that that's who we're talking about here. Listen to what he says in his treatise on Christian liberty. He says, a man does not live for himself alone in this mortal body to work for it alone, but he lives also for all men on earth. Rather, he lives only for others and not for himself. He goes on, who then can comprehend the riches and the glory of the Christian life? It can do all things and it has all things and it lacks nothing. It is Lord over sin, death, and hell, and yet at the same time, it serves, ministers to, and benefits all men. But alas, in our day, now keep in mind he's writing this in the 16th century, so 500 years ago, But alas, in our day, we are altogether ignorant of our own name, and we do not know why we are Christians or bear the name of Christians. Surely we are named for Christ, not because he's absent from us, but because he dwells in us. That is, because we believe in him and are Christ's one to another and do to our neighbors as Christ does to us. But in our day, and y'all, he could be talking about, listen to this, he could be talking about our day today. We are taught by the doctrine of men to seek nothing but merits, rewards, and the things that all my brothers and sisters, my Americans, and the things that are ours. Of Christ, we've made only a taskmaster far harsher than Moses. So he ends this way. We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God, and by love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. That descent that Martin Luther's talking about right there, that is where the death that Jesus is speaking here in verse 24, that's where that death is found. It's death to my own way. It's death to myself. It's death to pride. How in the world can I willingly give that up? It takes humility, the humility of Jesus Christ, the humility that Paul demonstrates for us in Philippians 2 as he describes exactly what Jesus has done for us. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he lived in submission to the Father. He spent his life for others. And this is what we're called to as we follow him. And you know, we too look beyond this world. The writer of Hebrews tells us that how was Jesus able to do this? Because he endured it all for the joy that was set before him. He knew what was coming. In verse 25, where it says, whoever loves his life loses it, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. We are not being called to literally hate your life. That's not what God wants for us. As you walk around and be like, I just hate my life. That's not what he's talking about. We are counting it as less than what is coming. We are looking towards the joy that is set before us. When we look forward with anticipation, We get a much bigger picture. And we realize that as we willingly embrace hardship, we come to know the next point in our outline there. We come to know that we do not walk alone. In Matthew 10:24, Jesus proclaims that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If Jesus, who is the Word, right? John tells us, he opens his gospel account, Jesus is the Word. All things were made through him. We're told in Colossians that also Jesus is holding all things together. He is holding literally everything, the molecules in our body right now. Jesus is holding those together through the power of his Word. If he submitted himself to others, so will his followers. In Mark 10:45, it's kind of the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. This is right after James and John, his disciples, they want glory for themselves. Oh, Jesus, grant it be that we can sit in your place of honor when we get to heaven. And Jesus says, you can't even handle it. You don't even know what you're asking for. And then Jesus tells them this. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You and I like to think that my life counts for that much, but I cannot give my life as a ransom for many. You can't either. Only Jesus could do that part. But I'll tell you what, I do follow Jesus in serving others and in giving my life for the sake of others, and so do you. The last time I preached, it was on Youth Sunday, we were out of the book of Leviticus, and I asked a question that day, and you know what? I think it's still a valid question today as we consider Jesus' teaching here. Is your life any different with Jesus than it would have been without him? And brothers and sisters, my good PCA brothers and sisters, everyone in this sanctuary knows the right answer. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm asking you literally, is your life any different with Jesus than without him? Are there any choices that you make with your time, with your resources, with your energy that you would not have made without being a Christian? Maybe another way to ask it, where in your life are you trying to get Jesus to follow you and what you think is right and what you want to do instead of the other way around? That's an important question. Because see, when we give in to Jesus, it's not just about submission for submission's sake. That's not what it's about. When we give in to Jesus, we submit to him, there's something beautiful that we find. Look again there at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And listen to this. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If we follow Jesus, that means that he goes before us. He goes in front of us. That means wherever we go, wherever life is taking you right now, whatever it is, he has gone before. He's not saying, hey, seriously, go out there and do that. Don't worry, don't look back, I'll catch up. That's not what he's saying. He's out in front of us, whether it's good or bad, and he's saying, come to me, follow me. He's already there. It's the beautiful truth that we find expressed in Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Where are you today? I hope everyone says, well, I'm in the heavens. Or are you entering today? Are you in Sheol? This verse, John 12, 26. That became like a foundational verse for me this summer. Getting ready for the Edge. I don't know if y'all know about the Edge. We take our junior high students to a camp. And y'all, I want you to hear me on this. It's amazing. It's such a gift for our junior high students. And our junior high students are a gift. But I want y'all to think about for a minute. We are taking a group of junior high students, and we're going to live with them for a week. 5 days, okay? I don't want to exaggerate. 5 days. That's all. And we're taking them with hundreds of other junior high students. And we're going to live with all of them for 5 days. Y'all, I got nothing in the tank. This summer started, I literally was like, not that I don't want to do it, I do not know how I'm going to do this. I'm talking about existential, friends. Like, I'm talking about like wringing my hand, like I literally don't know how I'm going to do this. And in my daily practices, I was reading through John, and this verse stood out to me. The Holy Spirit had jumped off the page. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And it hit me. It was like, look, I'm going to tell you, if his ministry, earthly ministry was taking place today, I'll tell you a place he would be. I can't believe it, but he would be. He'd be at the Edge. You kidding me? Hundreds of junior high students that need to know the hope that we have in Christ, he'd be there loving on, man, he'd be there. And it got me ready for it. Because I was like, you know what, Jesus, you're already there. Y'all getting ready for the mission trip. I don't know if y'all know anything about planning. If anybody's ever planned a mission trip, they don't just happen. I don't just all of a sudden be like, well, you know, I think next week we're going to go. No. We got invited by Sacred Road Ministries to come out to join them in Idaho, Lapway, Idaho. They had just started this thing last year. It was still getting off the ground. And we're like, yes, we'll go if that's what you need us to do. Sure, we'll go. Some of y'all may have gotten stuff that said we're raising money to go to Lapway, Idaho. We didn't go to Lapway, Idaho. Because right around Easter, as we're celebrating the risen Christ, the whole thing's falling apart the week after Easter. Hey, Clint, we lost all our connections. We're not going to Lapway, huh? That was in April. Y'all, the trip is in July. Got to start over. I had to tell on Orthodox Easter, the Sunday after our Easter. We had a team meeting. I had to tell them, friends, here's what I know. Here's all I know at this point. We've got plane tickets into Spokane, Washington on July 10th. We got tickets out of there on July 18th. We got vans rented and we got hotel rooms on the night of the 10th. Other than that, I have no idea what we're doing. That was in April. By the end of April, the trip did come together. It did come together. But I'm going to tell you, this was the hardest trip I've ever led. There is nothing, I mean literally nothing. I'm not exaggerating. This is not a figurative. Literally nothing that week ended the way it was planned from the start. Nothing. Nothing. Getting ready for the trip, I was the one putting together a little team devotional. And I knew I was going to be preaching because that's great timing, coming right back from a mission trip and preaching. That's awesome. But by God's grace, I had this passage and I said, you know what? This passage works for us. We need to remember that Jesus has gone before us out here. And you know what? It became the theme of our trip. And all the people that we met, all the things that we saw, y'all, I mean, we're worshiping in like this, it was a Assembly of God church, a Pentecostal church. They clap, they say amen. And I hate to inform y'all, our students kind of liked it. So I don't know what that's going to do for here. So get ready. I don't know what that means for us. I have never, it was a great, it was amazing. We saw amazing things. The team was great. On Saturday night, I've never been more ready to get home in my whole life. I've never been more tired. I've never been more ready to see home. And I didn't think Atlanta was going to let us come, but anyway. But you know what? We have a far greater home waiting on all of us. As we're going through this life, we've got a far greater home waiting on all of us. And Jesus has promised us that even in that, he's gone before us. In John 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself. That where I am, again with this, where I am, you may be also. One day, this life, it'll be finished. It's going to be over. And we're all going to wake up. And the vision that I think, what is that day going to be like, y'all? I think of when Jesus raised the account in Mark 5 of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. You know, she's the one that died while Jesus was healing the woman, or the woman touched the hem of his garment that had the issue of blood, right? And she got healed, and he's talking with her. Jairus' daughter died during that moment. And so he comes into the house, and he won't let anybody else in. All he takes with him is Peter, James, and John, his like three like inner circle kind of guys. No one else sees this miracle. He goes to the bed where the little girl is laying, right? And it's so tender. It's so sweet. He takes her by the hand, Mark says. He doesn't just speak to her. He takes her by the hand. And he says, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. He says, wake up. And then what is she sees Jesus. Y'all, that's what it's going to be for us one day. And then beyond that, what are we going to see? What will we see? We get a picture of it described in Revelation 7. It's amazing what John sees. Yes, he sees this number of, and I'm not going to give you the exact number because I don't know whether it's literal or not. I don't know. That's above my pay grade. But he sees this number of, yes, the sealed from the house of Israel. They're there in paradise. But also, right after that, what does John see? A great multitude that no one could number. from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Oh my goodness, y'all. In Christ, your life has meaning. My life has meaning. You and I, we are called to something. We're not just called away from something. We're called to something. This week, may we follow Jesus wherever he leads. And there may be some hard things this week, friends. There may be. But the one who is leading us, he's there even in those hard things. He's there in the hard places. He's holding all things. He's keeping all things, even to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you today and we submit to you, Lord. Thank you that in you our lives are imbued with meaning, infused with meaning. Lord Jesus, that you call us by name, that you don't just send out some blanket call to calling all people, but you call us each individually by name. And yes, together we are your people. Father, work in us this week in those areas of our lives where we have not ceded control to you. Father, Lord Jesus, please work into those areas. If there's anyone today who is not submitted to you at all, Lord, we pray that as they leave today that you would be calling out to them as you've done for so many of us. All that we have, all that we are is yours. And that's what we do now as we give tithes and offerings. It's just a reminder of that. Lord Jesus, be near to us this week. We pray that you would be near to us in ways, not just intellectual assent, but in ways that are real and tangible, Father. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.